Remember last week when we looked at, what was it, 6, 7, and 8, we saw that the temple had been finished and they had moved all the furniture in, they had dedicated it, and then they had this big feast for 2 weeks and just went on, and the thousands of animals that were sacrificed and all of that, and just everybody went home just blessed. Just, you know, wow, you know, look at what God has done, and just so impressed. And now, tonight, we're going to look at just how much God had blessed Solomon and really the nation of Israel through Solomon at this point. This is kind of chapters 9 and 10, we might say, is the pinnacle of his career. It's the height of his kingdom here. And really, when you get right down to it, chapters 9 and 10 of 1 Kings is pretty much the height of Israel's reign and place in the world. Israel will never be as wealthy, as prosperous, as blessed, as used of God as they are at this point in chapters 9 and 10 of 1 Kings. They were an awesome witness to the power of God at this point. But after tonight's study, we're going to see it pretty much goes downhill from there. So let us enjoy the height of Solomon and Israel's glory here in chapter 9 and 10. Verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord, and the king's..." My Bible won't turn. And now the Bible manufacturers are laughing at me because I study on computer and I don't use paper. They're getting back at me now. "And the king's house and all Solomon's desire, which he wanted to do." You read that and you're like, wow, he did everything that he desired, you know, everything that he wanted to do. God gave that to him. But keep in mind, God gave him his desire because his desire was to honor the Lord. God gave him the desires of the heart, and it, I think, is something that Solomon had even learned from his dad. Because remember in Psalm 37, verse 4, David, Solomon's dad, says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." And I think that's something that we need to understand, that when we're praying for stuff, and maybe we don't get it, you know, James says, you ask because you ask amiss. And you ask just to consume it on your own lusts and all that. When we're praying in accord to God's will, and we're praying to see the Lord glorified, and that those are the kind of prayers that you can be confident, hey, God's going to answer those kind of prayers, to see him honored. And so God is doing that. He's given him the desires of his heart. Verse 2 says that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he appeared to him at Gibeon. So he appeared to him at Gibeon, remember, in a dream. So we're going to assume that that's how he appeared to him. Then verse 3, it says, "And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me." Remember last week, we saw that as he offered those thousands of animals, that he had that public prayer in front of the congregation as he sought the Lord and asked God to bless all of that he had just built. So God's telling him that I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. And again, like we mentioned last week, that it was God's name that was there, and it was a place of meeting that they were not going to fit all of God in a 30-foot cube. You can't have God in a box kind of thing, you know. And so, as we saw last week, this is where his name was going to be. And verse 4 says, "Now, if you walk..." This is God speaking, remember. And he's speaking to Solomon. He says, "If you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel." Where he says to walk before me, you know, we see that again, that this is a conditional promise. and is conditioned on if Solomon was to walk before God. And we didn't really talk a lot about it the last time we saw this, but I think it's important that we understand what the whole walk thing is all about. I think, you know, when I was a new Christian and I heard somebody saying, "Hey, how's your walk?" I went, "Huh? What do you mean? I don't have any problems walking. You know, I walk just fine. I don't like walking. I'd rather ride a bike. You know, I'd rather take a car." But really what God's talking about here is really our life before God, our life that we live really in relationship to God, that as we look at this stuff and we look at the context that this is in, and we see this and think, why is God warning him again? Why is he telling me, "You got to walk before me, man. You got to do this." And you think, why is he doing it, man? He's doing everything right so far. I mean, he just had this big old dedication service, just sacrificed thousands of animals to the Lord, and he built this temple to honor God, and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But any time we see a warning from the Lord, we've got to take heed to it because it's there for a reason. And so often in Scripture, we see that, and we don't take those warnings. But God is calling Solomon here as he calls us to walk before him. And that's what he wants. You know, we saw Sunday how Jesus said that we are to abide in him. That means to stay connected, to stay with him, to stay there receiving from him all the time. And that's what he wants. It means that living daily in a kind of constant fellowship with God, that we're constantly conscious of his presence. That idea that 1 Thessalonians says to pray without ceasing. See, it doesn't, you know, I've illustrated it before to some people that think that, well, no, you got to close your eyes and bow your head before you pray, you know. And I've kind of brought those scriptures out that, no, it's, you know, if you were to, you know, take those scriptures together, you know, that when you pray, go in your closet and close the door and then pray without ceasing. Well, you know, eventually in a couple of years, maybe somebody might come into that closet and find you, your skeleton, whatever. But that's not what God is saying. What he's saying, as far as walking before him, as far as praying without ceasing, is that daily communication that we have with him, that daily relationship that God desires for us. That it's not just a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's not a bunch of just, you know, what some would say, just religion and these thou shalt nots, thou shalt, and you've got to do this, you got to do that, and you got to go to church, and you got to, you know, give tithes, and you got to, you know, read the Bible, you got to do that kind of deal. That's not God's heart. God wants us to have a heart for him because he has a heart for us. He wants to walk with us. You know, this goes all the way back to when Abraham, you know, was called, you know, walk with me, go with me. And he did that. And even when you think about when Jesus was on the earth and how when he was going and choosing his disciples, he said, "Come, follow me." And they walked with him. And everywhere Jesus went, they were there with him. And so in essence, when they were there with him, he was there with them. Everywhere they went, because they were walking with the Lord, there was Jesus with them. God wants us to know that that's the way it is with us today. That as long as we abide in him, as long as we're walking with him, that he's walking with us. The scripture said, draw near to him, he'll draw near to us. And so that's what God wants. He desires that kind of a relationship. Think about this. You know, here's one of those aspects of walking with somebody. If you had a friend, okay, and hopefully you do, and you were going to go on an all-day hike with that friend, all right, and if you kept bumping into that friend, and maybe you stepped on his toes a couple of times, you didn't mean to, but you did, how would you handle that if you wanted to keep that friend? Yeah, you know, wouldn't you apologize? Wouldn't you try and not bump into him again, and wouldn't you try to... you know, be there walking with him kind of, you know, in a way that would be pleasant for both of you and all that kind of thing. I mean, you would want to do that. And you would especially find that important if you were walking in bear country and he's the only one with a gun. Right? But you think about that. In this world, greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. I don't want to come up against the enemy by myself. No way, no how. He will clean my clock. But in Christ, hey, man, you know. Get him, Lord. I don't have to worry about it, you know. Just abide in him kind of thing and walk with him. And he's walking with me and I don't have, have to worry about it. But even more, I mean, think about living with your spouse, with a husband, with a wife kind of thing. And from time to time, things happen and we kind of rub on each other. But, you know, if you really are concerned about the relationship that you have, well, then you try and be considerate. You are thinking of their feelings. You're respecting them. You're seeking to please them and put them first, their needs above yours and all that. And, you know, you understand that, you know, if you're doing those things, you're doing them because you understand this is how I show love. And this is the way to cultivate this relationship and make it better. And the same goes for our relationship with the Lord, that we need to show him our love. Jesus said, you know, if you love me, keep my commandments, you know, do what I say. So we want to love him. We want to show him our love. But at the same time, we want to do these things that he says, not out of obligation and that, well, he's going to be hacked off at me and he's going to get the big stick out with a nail on it and whack me if I don't do these things. But it's more along the lines of, since you know he loves you, then you know that the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome. You know that the things that he has to say to us, they're not to burden us down and to make life tough, but you know they're safe. You know that they are things that God says, you know, if you do these things, you'll live. If you do these things, it's going to be better for you. And so out of that relationship, that relationship of love and the relationship of trust in trusting the Lord, you walk close with him. You walk with him. You show your love by obedience. You show your love by keeping short accounts with him, you know, not letting things go. And yeah, I know I should repent. I know I should, you know, say I'm sorry to the Lord and ask for forgiveness and all that. I should confess it. But, you know, maybe later. You don't do that. You deal with it right away, just like you would with any other relationship that you value. Whenever you don't do those things, whatever the relationship, what you're saying is, I do not value your relationship. So beware of that. But we are to have a daily walk. We're to keep right with the Lord. And that we would really do all of those things that he has shown us in his word that would help to make a closer relationship. That we would never want any distance between us and the Lord. And that's what he wants. And that's what he wants from Solomon here, is to walk with him. Not a bad thing. This is a good thing. I mean, imagine, you know, the God of the whole universe wants to walk with us. What an awesome thing, huh? That is just so cool. Now, verse 6, though, is he gets to the other side of the coin. It says, but if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, and he's talking about the temple and Solomon's palace, we don't know which, but God, wherever he's at, God's talking about this house. And I'm sure it's the temple that he's talking about, but can't be real sure. But he says that, and as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss. And say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. You know, those conditional promises we have, but, you know, we look at those things. If we walk with him, hey, man, we're guaranteed. We're for sure. All right. God's going to be with us. He's going to bless us. But these other promises, these promises that we really don't like to think about, they're just as sure. He says, if you walk away, you start serving other gods, then this is what's going to happen. And we know from history it happened several times to Israel, unfortunately, that they didn't take the warning. Solomon ends up not taking the warning. We'll see that next week. But the thing is that God won't honor disobedience. There is that, you know, I think, you know, there was this backlash within the church maybe 20 years ago, 25 years ago, when there were those saying that if you are right with God, then you'll never be sick. You'll always be healthy. You will never suffer, and he will bless you monetarily. And if you're suffering, if you're sick, or if you're not rich, then there must be sin in your life. There was kind of a backlash from that to where many pastors felt the need to show that that was false, but it kind of the rubber band effect happened, that we stopped really acknowledging the fact that there are blessings and connected with serving the Lord. And that's what we're seeing here. I mean, you know, I look at my life and I look at how messed up I was by 19 years old, full blown alcoholic, all messed up on drugs. You know, I had been married since I was 17. I know, like, you know, kids, don't try this at home. You know, it's just not smart. But she was divorcing me and my life was a mess. And I recognized at 19 years old, man, I'm like 1 foot in the gutter. This is so close. But then to turn and you know, acknowledge God, to invite him into my life, and more than that, really give him my life and say, God, I'm yours. I'll serve you. I'll do whatever you want for me. My life is yours. It's obvious to both of us. I cannot run my life. You run it for me, please. And so in doing that, I look at my life now, you know, that it's been, what, 35 years later. And I scratch my head sometimes and just, wow, God, you're so awesome. At one time, you know, before I met my wife, I was living out of my van, you know, and the way that he has blessed us. And it's not like we're, you know, up to our eyeballs in debt. It's, you know, we haven't had to strive for it. My wife, and every now and then, we'll look at each other and just go, oh, God, good. So you just blow your mind. It's awesome. There are those blessings that are connected. Some of them are supernatural. Some of them are things that God does supernaturally because he wants to bless you. But the other part of the blessings of serving the Lord are just, it's cause and effect. It's just a natural cause of doing things this way. And that's why God says, do them this way, because it works. You don't do it that way, you do it this way. Well, that's the way that's going to lead to problems. You can't, you know, you can't do what is wrong that God knows won't work and have it work. So there's both those aspects. And here we are seeing God blessing him. In verse 10, it says, and this is kind of a difficult passage, it says, now it happened at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold as much as he desired. That King Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. So he said, what kind of cities are these which you have given me, my brother? And he called them Kabul, as they are to this day. Then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. You know, I read, I don't know how many commentaries on this, and it's very plain to me. Nobody's got a clue as to exactly what this means. The best that most of the guys can figure out is that it seems logical to me on this is what's being said here. And when you look at it in Second Chronicles, especially like say chapter 8, is that Solomon ran out of money kind of when he was building all of his stuff, and he kind of needed a loan. So he went to his good friend Hiram, who had already been given him a bunch of stuff, and then he gave him these cities as collateral for the loan. And when Hiram went and saw him, he said, these things are Kabul, which means good for nothing. And, you know, speculation as to why he would say that. Maybe they were small. Maybe the roads weren't good. And remember, though the Sidonians and that those in Tyre and Sidon in that area, they were merchants. They were seamen and they were merchants, and so they weren't too much on farming and all that kind of stuff. So they didn't see the value in this. He said, this is good for nothing. However, he sent the money to Solomon anyway. But in 2 Chronicles 8, you can look at that later on, it seems that Solomon repaid that loan and Hiram gave him back those cities. And then Solomon built them up and made them all nice again and all. So. Whatever you can find out about that, hey, you know, no matter how, if that doesn't make sense, that's all right. This passage doesn't seem to make sense to a whole lot of guys, but that's what happened, all right? And we'll find out about it later. In verse 15, moving right along, it says, and this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. That's where all the old people come from. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire, had killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city, and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Gezer, Lower Beth Horon, Baalath, and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land of Judah. All the storage cities that Solomon had, cities for his chariots and cities for his cavalry, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. So the reason Solomon needed all this labor force that we read about last week was these things that he built. This guy was a builder, man. And to build all the stuff, he needed that. Now, there's a word in there that may have caused you to scratch your head. It's the word Milo. In Hebrew, it's literally earthen fill. That's what it means. And it was a way, and we really still do it today, it was a way of elevating a site on which they would want to build. Those of you who have been to my house, you've seen my Milo. Okay? I've got a Milo at my house. You know, if you have driven down my driveway, and right before you get to my house, you look on the left there, and there's my shop that I had built. And it's, you know, our property's really goofy, you know, and it's more vertical than it is horizontal, it seems. You know, it's either going up or down. And we had to build a block wall out at the elevation, kind of coming out from the elevation of our driveway, and kind of build that out and have to go all the way down to where the angle on that the hillside was and build up from there. Build the wall, and then you fill it with dirt, compact it down, pour the slab, and build. They did the same thing. There's been excavations shown that, remember how we looked at last week, the city of David? And that they went from the city of David to Jerusalem. We saw that it was actually all of Jerusalem, what we consider Jerusalem now. But there was that southern part of Jerusalem that they considered the city of David. Well, they've done excavations in that area, and it's been shown that that whole area had been built up by the Jebusites that had lived there before David had conquered it. And they had built this big rock wall around it, and then they brought dirt up to fill it in, so that they could build all these different homes and all that, palaces and all that jazz on it. So that's what that is, that Milo. It's basically, you know, just like today we would build a stem wall and fill it and then build on top of it. They did that sometimes for whole cities that they wanted to increase the size of it. And that's what's there. Now, verse 20, it says, and all the people who were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, Termites, you're paying attention, who were not of the children of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to utterly or completely destroy, from these Solomon raised forced labor as it is to this day. But of the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers, because they were men of war, and his servants, his officers, his captains, commanders of his chariots and his cavalry. Others were chiefs of the officials who were over Solomon's work, 550, we read about them before, who ruled over the people who did the work. But Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house with Solomon, which Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Milo. So it's right there. They're letting us know that all of the forced laborers were all of the Gentiles that they were supposed to have driven out of the land or slaughtered, and they did not do it. And we had seen a number of times through Judges and other places where they never really drove out all of the enemies of God. And so here they put them to work as forced labor, and the Israelites he used as the leaders and the guys in charge, the bosses. That's what they were doing. And as warriors as well. In verse 25, it says, now three times a year Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he had built for the Lord. And he burned incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the temple. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion Geber, which is near Elath on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. So in 25, let us know that Solomon here, he's worshiping not only the right God, but he's worshiping him in the right way, and he's worshiping in the right place. And we talked about that last week. And here, you know, we're seeing that right now, Solomon is doing great. All right. He's doing what he's supposed to be doing. And then that last section, we're talking about his navy and how he had Hiram send down guys. Really, what he was doing, because the Israelites, they were in an agricultural society. They were farmers, they were shepherds, cattlemen, all that kind of stuff. They were not seamen. They were not sailors. And they didn't know the first thing about, you know, fighting naval wars or even, you know, probably just steered a boat across the water kind of thing. So he has Hiram's experts come, much like we do today. When you turn on the news and you see that we will send forces, like we've got still got troops in Iraq training their security forces, training their people. We will have our allies come here, like those that want to be pilots, and we train their airmen here. Or sometimes we'll go over there and train them, you know, overseas. But we, right now, we train a lot of our allies, just like Hiram is training the soldiers of his ally in Solomon there, in all of Solomon's army. Now, where it says here that they brought 420 talents of gold back, right there at the end of verse 28, and brought it to King Solomon. You know how much that is? £32,000 of gold. Can you imagine that? Wow. That's a lot of gold. In chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions." Now, Sheba is also called Saba or Saba, and it's the ancient kingdom of the Sabians. And from time to time, you'll read about them in Scripture and in other histories and all. But it's in the southwest corner of the peninsula there, of the Arabian Peninsula. Sheba is modern-day Yemen. We're all familiar with Yemen. It's in the news all the time. Yump and Yemeni. They're out to get us there. But it's in Yemen. And, you know, when we read about Ophir there, where they got all that gold from, Ophir is just directly across from the Red Sea and the, oh, gosh. I'll think of it in a minute. I thought I had it written down here somewhere, but it's directly across the Red Sea, and it kind of bends around there to the Gulf of Aden. That's what it is. The Gulf of Aden is right there, and so it kind of bends around that. And so they're right close together. In verse 2, continuing about the Queen of Sheba, she came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue. That means a company or a royal entourage. And then it says, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters, and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceeded the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom.
Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. Man, what a testimony, huh? Of God's goodness, of God's graciousness, of God's ability, to bless and all that. But when I was reading this, you know, those of you who are my age or roundabout there, you remember the Rocky and Bullwinkle show? Every now and then they would have, you know, Rocky would come on and say, "And now it's time for Mr. Know-It-All." And I thought, yeah, and this guy did know it all, man. She asked him these hard questions. In some of your Bibles, it's translated riddles. She went to him purposely trying to stump Mr. Know-It-All. She couldn't do it. And what caught my eye here, it really just made me think, was that not only was she impressed at the ability that God gave to Solomon to answer these questions and this wisdom that he had, but the scripture makes note of all these really trivial things, things that we would look at and go, why are those even mentioned? You know, we look at verse 5 there, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, you know, who cares how they're seated, you know, the service of his waiters and their apparel, how they served, how they were dressed, his cupbearers, any his entryway, which went up to his house, you know, oh, cool entryway. You know, I mean, we look back, oh, yeah, that's kind of cool. But these things were so spectacular. And remember, this is a queen of a very wealthy country. We're going to see in a minute. We already saw that she brought these camels, and all these camels were spices and precious stones and all that kind of stuff. But we'll see in a minute what she brought was a lot more than anybody has ever brought. She's a queen running the country, a wealthy country, and all of these things, these you know, what we would consider minutiae, you know, just insignificant things, minute details, that it says that there was no more spirit in her. Some of your Bibles say overwhelmed. Some say amazed. We would say, well, she was blown away. And that's where she was at. And so when you think of it in that context, think about how much God really had blessed Solomon and Israel to cause a queen of a wealthy country that was no doubt used to luxury, used to having lots of gold around her, to be blown away to where there was no more spirit in her, to be amazed at what she saw, even in these minute little detail things. It kind of gets your mind going, doesn't it? It's like, wow, God really must have blessed Solomon and Israel in an amazing way. And you know, when God does a work in a life, oftentimes people are amazed. And I've shared with you what happened when I got saved and my wife was blown away and our friends got blown away. All three of them, you know, were so amazed that they gave their lives to the Lord almost exactly a month after I had come to the Lord, because, you know, I've shared with you before. They said, whatever can change a jerk like you has got to be real. They were amazed what God could do. But we're told in Ephesians 3:20, as Paul is just kind of just breaking out in praise, he says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. See, that's the God that we serve. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And man, I can think of a lot. I can ask for a lot. But he can do more. Exceedingly more. Abundantly more. Folks, oftentimes when people read God's word, even Christians, and I hope that if this has been you, that you would think about this. That sometimes, folks, in fact, it's all too often that people will read what God says that he can do in a life, and they will doubt, like she said, do not believe the words. She said, I heard all this stuff, but I did not believe the words. And oftentimes people will look and see what God says that he will do in a life if that life would surrender to him, and they do not believe the words. And they know God couldn't do that. And then they settle for second or third best or whatever, and they grope around for so long in their lives because they're unwilling to believe what God says. If they don't believe in it, then they're not going to act on it. If they don't act upon it, then both, like what we talked about before, the blessings of walking with the Lord, both the supernatural aspect and the natural cause and effect, does not happen because they have refused to believe the words of God. They refuse to trust Him. They refuse to trust Him enough to obey Him. And so those blessings that could be theirs and the change that God wants to make in their lives, they never realize. But if they were willing and take Him at His word, then folks, you know, remember, it's impossible for God to lie, right? And if God says that He can make us into new creatures, if He says that He can make us into to something that is glorious and beautiful and conformed into His image, folks, He can do it. And He can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And folks, we need to go to God and His word in that way and know that, man, He can do it. Now, in verses 10 through 13, it says, then she gave the king. Now, this is, again, the Queen of Sheba. She gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Also, the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. And the king made steps of the almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for singers. There never again came such almug wood, nor has the like been seen to this day. Now King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. 120 talents of gold she gave to the king. 9,000 pounds of gold she brought. That's a lot of gold coming from one place, coming as a gift. And that was a wealthy kingdom that could send that. And the almug wood, were, you know, nobody's real sure about that. They think it's maybe red sandalwood or something like that. But supposedly, according to historians, that it was strong, it was beautiful, it had kind of a black outside to it with a red inside, and it was real hardy, real long-lasting. And when you see there the royal generosity, so there was a customary generosity or giving to visiting royalty, and we're told here that Solomon gave even beyond that. Now, there's all kinds of goofy rumors and all kinds of movies and things that have been written about what Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba. Some have even gone so far that she wanted a son from him. And so, they shacked up for a while, whatever, until she was pregnant. And then she went home having that, child in her, whatever. But that's all just out there. Okay, that we don't know what he gave her. We know he answered her all her questions. We know that he gave her according to the royal generosity, but that he also gave her whatever she desired. And so whatever that was, we don't know. Maybe God will tell us when we get there. But moving on to verse 14, it says, the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. So you figure that out from the other ones there. But that number may be kind of telling, huh? 666 talents of gold. And then it says, besides that, from the traveling merchants, in other words, taxes, from the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country, and King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 3 minas of gold, so they're smaller, went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Now remember from last week what house that is, right? That's his personal palace. Moreover, in verse 18, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the armrests. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the 6 steps. Nothing like this has been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, For this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon, a silver cup. Ugh. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear the wisdom which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules, at a rate set year by year, or a set rate year by year. So a tribute was paid by all these different kingdoms. And then it says in verse 26, and Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores, which are in the lowland. Also, Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kiva. The king's merchants bought them in Kiva at the current price. Now a chariot was imported from Egypt. Now a chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver, and a horse 150. And thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. So apparently he sold them at a profit, got them from Egypt, and then sold them there. So as we get to the end of chapter 10 there, we see, man, God really has fulfilled his promise. When, remember, we saw a couple weeks ago when Solomon prayed, Lord, you know, when God said, hey, ask whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And he said, no, I want wisdom. Give me wisdom. And God not only gave him wisdom, he promised also to make him rich. And he has done this. Now, again, we talk about that basic principle of obedience and blessings and all that. But we see some of these things here. And maybe, you know, when we read over them, you didn't catch them, but I want to point them out to you. There's some things here he's doing wrong. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 16 and 17, it says that the kings of Israel were not to, I know you're looking up there and we're not going to have it up there, but the kings of Israel were not to multiply horses, they were not to multiply wives, silver or gold for himself. And he's doing all of those things, isn't he? And notice where he put the gold. I kind of emphasized it when we read it. He put it in his palace. He's multiplying gold for himself, not just for his kingdom. But see, God has already warned Solomon. We just saw it here, chapter 9, as we read. We've seen him warn him a couple weeks before as God appeared to him in a dream. And then we have seen Solomon warned by his father a couple of times to walk in the ways of the Lord, obey all of his commands, don't stray. And like we saw before, it seems that when it came to Solomon's personal life, he was very lax in doing all of the commandments of the Lord. Almost like he was above it. It's like, yeah, that might be okay for everybody else, but I'm Solomon, man. I can get away with it. It's different for me. When we have that attitude, man, we are setting ourselves up for a fall. See, God didn't want Israel and its king depending upon their wealth, their might, their strength. He wanted them to depend upon him, just like we're supposed to. In 1 Timothy 6:9, it says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. There are those temptations that you and I, as commoners, will never face. You know, there are those things that those who have riches that they just, you know, they don't think about spending, you know, hey, you want to go and hop on our jet to, you know, wherever and catch dinner over there and then fly back and, you know, we'll, you know, spend $1,000 on dinner or whatever. It doesn't even cross their mind. There are those people like that. And they face certain problems. They face certain temptations that you and I don't. And one of those temptations is that they forget God. And I've seen Christians get that way, that they don't even have to be as rich as Solomon. They don't have to be as rich as the guys I just kind of referred to. But they start getting things good and they're no longer living from paycheck to paycheck. They got money in the bank. Their cars are paid off. They got a nice house and all that. And pretty soon they kind of start drifting away. I think it was something that maybe even Agur, that who wrote Proverbs 30. It wasn't Solomon that wrote this, but I think he might have seen what was going on with Solomon and maybe have written about it, because he says in Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9, he says, two things I request of you. He's praying now. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies from me. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. I think that's real wisdom, folks. Solomon, like I said earlier, is at the zenith of his career, and really it's at the height of Israel's dominance in the world there. And this riches, these riches that he has are going to end up, that and the wives that he's storing up for himself and all, it's going to be a thing that is going to bring to his downfall. You know, we've seen in just in this chapter, even here, that that Solomon, for the most part, he was doing what was right. He was worshiping the right God in the right way at the right place. He was doing a lot of right and good things, and God was blessing him for it. And so in that sense that he was being blessed in that, but then in these other areas that we would look at as kind of like they're peripheral areas, they're not that big of a deal. Nevertheless, God addresses them, that he's kind of living in that time, that space that God gives for someone to repent. Remember in Revelation 2:21, where Jesus says to the church at Thyatira that he was giving them time to repent. And if they didn't repent, he would remove their lampstand. God will do that with us. In his grace and in his mercy, he will continue to bless us, because oftentimes it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, Paul says in Romans, right? But there comes a time where some people will ignore that they're doing wrong. They will kind of blow it off. And they think that because God has not brought down the hammer, that he's never going to do it, because he has not chastised them yet for their disobedience, for their forgetting him, for their, you know, they stop going to church, they start partying, they start drinking, they start, you know, doing things they ought not to do, being involved in things that they should never be involved in as Christians. And they think, must be okay with God. You know, I'm doing all right. And God gives them some space to repent. He gives them that time. And that's where Solomon is at this point. And despite all of Solomon's wisdom, his neglect in these areas will lead to his fall. And unfortunately, we'll see that next week. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and for the warnings that are in it. We thank you for your blessings and how it is a blessed thing to walk with you, to serve you. It's an awesome thing. We don't serve you because of the material things that you give to us. I hope that's not why we would, Lord. But you do that. And we thank you for that. But Lord, help us that when you do bless us, Lord, help us that we would not forget you, that we would not say, who is God? Who is the Lord? But Lord, that we would draw all the tighter to you, all the closer, and just hang on and abide in you. Because Lord, we don't want to seek the gift, but we want to seek you, the giver, because you are worthy, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray.